Our Bible reading today will be from Revelation chapter 7. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000. From all the tribes of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honour and power and strength be to our God for ever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they? And where do they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the centre of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes."
Morning, everyone. Now let's come before God in prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, that it's living and active and trustworthy, just as you are living and active and trustworthy. And I pray that by your grace, through your spirit, we as your church would not leave this place unchanged after our encounter with you this morning. This we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Friends, we're continuing this morning in our series on the church. And the question we're going to explore is this: where is the church? Where is the church? I wonder, what's the first thing that comes to mind when you think about our church's whereabouts? And when someone asks you, "So, where's your church?" What comes to mind? Is it the building that we're currently sitting in? Is it an address, in other words, the boulevard, Lewisham? And if so, why aren't we called Lewisham Baptist Church? I'm sure there's a very logical reason for that. Maybe someone can come and point it out to me afterwards. Where is the church? Where is the church? Is it a place? Is it a venue that we attend on a Sunday morning? Or is this another one of those areas where the way we use a word turns out to be a little bit different from the way in which the Bible uses a particular word? So the question I want to explore with us this morning is this: where is the church? And the big idea that I want us to come away with is this: the church is God's gathered people, both in heaven and on earth. So the church is God's gathered people, both in heaven and on earth. To be church is to be gathered. Gathering is at the very core of what it means for the church to be the church. It's what the word church means. The word ecclesia, the word that's usually translated church in our Bibles, it isn't a religious word per se. It just means a gathering. A group of people meeting in the same place at the same time. Now, as Christians, we'd want to add, we've gathered with a purpose. We've been gathered by a Saviour, united in him. We gather to give him honour, to proclaim the good news that he brings, to encourage one another, to live for him in a world that doesn't recognise him. Where is the church? Well, the church is God's gathered people in heaven and on earth. People, not a building, and not an isolated bunch of people either. But a gathered people, and gathered not just on earth, but in heaven as well. What I'm going to do now is briefly explore what the Bible says about these two arenas of gathering, if you will, the visible earthly gathering and the invisible heavenly gathering. And along the way, I'm going to offer up a bunch of possible implications, applications for us as a church. Some so what's for us as a church along the way, and hopefully this will kickstart a conversation, and we might even begin that conversation when I'm done speaking and have some Q&A right afterwards. That's what's coming up. Let's start with the gathering on earth then, the visible church. And the main thing I want us to see is this: that when the Bible talks about the visible church, the overwhelming majority of references are to a single local congregation. Not so much a gathering of God's people across a region, but a gathering of God's people in a single place. This is typically what Paul has in mind when he talks about church. Now, we see this in the way he addresses lots of his letters. Many of these letters, as we might know, were written to local churches, to the church of God that's in Corinth. He begins one letter. To the church of the Thessalonians, he begins another one. One place, one church. Sometimes these gatherings must have been quite big. The church in Jerusalem probably numbered in the thousands, the very first mega church, if you will. Other times it seems like everybody could fit into one person's house. For example, Paul sends his greetings to Priscilla and Aquila and, quote, the church that meets in their house. The point is this: the majority of times we see this word church crop up, and it crops up a lot, it's referring to a group of Christians who make up a single congregation in a single place. Some other examples of this: when Christians across a wide geographic area are being referred to, the Bible typically doesn't describe them as the church, singular, but the churches, plural local churches in that region. For example, in Acts 16, verse 5, Luke's describing the growth of God's people in general, and he says, so the churches, not the church in aggregate, but the churches Many individual local churches were strengthened in their faith and they increased in numbers daily. Likewise, in Galatians chapter 1, verse 2, Paul writes to the churches of Galatia. Not the church, singular, in the region of Galatia, but the churches in this region. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 19, the churches of Asia send you greetings. What's the take-home idea? The take-home point is this. We ask, where is the church, especially the earthly, visible church? And the overwhelming majority of instances in Scripture that we see that refer to this word church have in view a single local gathering. Friends, what does this mean for us? Let me throw out a few suggestions, a few implications, applications, not meant to be exhaustive in any way, shape or form, but a few things to get us thinking. First, as I've already hinted at, the church is us. It isn't a building. As much as we're thankful for a place to meet, especially on a morning like this morning, that's what this building is. It's a meeting place. It's why when the Puritans, church history is a freebie, it's when the Puritans in the established colonies in New England in the early 17th century, they were really deliberate about what they called their church buildings. And they didn't call them churches. They didn't call them churches. They called them meeting houses. That's what they called their buildings, meeting houses. Why? Because the church is God's gathered people. The meeting house? Well, it's a place where God's church can church, can gather. So first, the church is us. A second takeaway, a second implication is this. The church is us. Us. Us as a unique congregation here at PBC. We're different from other local churches. We're not Petersham Anglican. And they're not us. We're not Stanmore Baptist. And they're not us. We are Petersham Baptist. Again, back in the 17th century, a bunch of Christians in Massachusetts committed to this idea of the uniqueness of each local church. They put together a document called the Cambridge Platform. It's all about how congregational churches ought to organise themselves. They put it this way. Ephesus is not Smyrna, nor Pergamos, nor Thyatira, referring to the churches in Revelation. But, quote, each one had a distinct society of itself, having offices of their own, which had not charge of the others, virtues of their own, for which others are not praised, corruptions of their own, for which others are not blamed. Where is the church? Well, the church is us, and we're uniquely us. We have unique strengths as a local church, unique ways that God has gifted us and positioned us. I suspect we have unique weaknesses as well, unique sins that we need to repent of as a local church. And God has entrusted us as a body, with the privilege and responsibility of discerning those, identifying and using the strengths that are unique to us, and repenting of the sins that are unique to us. And friends, here's the thing. This isn't the prerogative of leaders alone. Now, this is a prerogative of all of us as a body. So second, where is the church? Well, the church is us. A third implication. We ask, where is the church? And no surprises, the church is us. Not a denominational body, but us as an independent local body. Now, of course, the danger, the temptation is for that independence to devolve into isolation, isn't it? Local churches cut off from one another, isolated. But of course, that's never the picture in Scripture. What's the picture we see in the Bible? Well, local churches, independent to be sure, but using their resources to encourage and support other local churches. For example, Paul taking up a collection from the churches in Macedonia and Achaia, bringing that gift to the church in Jerusalem. Representatives from lots of different churches gathering together in Jerusalem to hash out thorny theological issues. Independence in the local church, in Scripture, does not equate to isolation. It doesn't equal isolation. We're Petersham Baptist. We're not Petersham Anglican. We're not Stanmore Baptist or any other local church, but if the early church is any example, there's every precedent for us to pray for opportunities to be interconnected with other local churches, to pray for them at the very least. Okay, so let's sum up where we're at. Where is the church? Well, the church is to be gathered. The church on earth, the visible church, is God's gathered people, gathered in local congregations. So far, so good. That's not the whole picture, is it? As we've already hinted at earlier, there's another major way the Bible speaks of the whereabouts of the church. Not just God's people gathered visibly on earth, but God's people gathered in heaven. All the redeemed across all the ages gathered, the invisible church, no less real, but not visible to us. Except that's not entirely true, is it? There's been one person, hasn't there? One person who's been given a glimpse of this heavenly gathering. Tim read it for us. Tim read about it for us in Revelation chapter 7. John's vision of God's gathered people. Revelation chapter 7, beginning at verse 9. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honour and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." This vision of the universal church, no less gathered than our local churches, but this one spanning the ages, and not just the ages, but the spaces as well. God's people from all places and ages together. The question is, what does this vision of the eternal church add to? How does it reinforce what we've already seen so far? Again, here are a few thoughts. Not exhaustive, but hopefully conversation starts. The first thing that stands out is that the heavenly church is a diverse unity. It's a diverse unity. It's a corporate unity. Not lots of different multitudes, but one multitude. One multitude made up of lots of really different people. Really different people, but united in one reason for being. In that sense, John's vision of the heavenly church, it's no different from God's vision for local churches. Think about the images, the metaphors that God gives us to describe local churches. All of them emphasize in one way, shape or form that God's people are a diverse unity, diverse and a unity. We're one flock made up of many sheep. One goes missing, God goes looking for it, for him or for her. We're one body made up of lots of different members. Each one of us is unique and indispensable. In a way, irreplaceable. We're one temple made up of many different stones. Lose one and the structural integrity of the whole building is compromised. One household made up of many members. I suspect we tend to associate unity with uniformity, at least we often can. But that's not the way the Bible tends to see things. In God's eyes, the unity of the church and the diversity of the church go hand in hand. In fact, God's longing is that local churches display the diverse unity that we see in John's vision of the heavenly church. Friends, as Christians, we haven't always been quick to accept this, let alone embrace it. Back in the 1970s, there was a church growth strategist by the name of Donald McGavran who put forward what he styled a fail-proof strategy for how to grow your church. It was called the homogeneous unit principle. The homogeneous unit principle. In less technical terms, the idea that birds of a feather flock together. And McGavran's insight was that people like to become Christians without having to cross racial or linguistic or class barriers. In other words, given half the chance and left to our own devices, we like hanging out with people who are just like us. We gravitate towards people who look like us, dress like us, speak like us, work the same sort of jobs as us, are the same age as us, the same ethnicity as us, on and on and on. You would be crazy not to leverage that to your advantage. Why swim against the tide when you can go with the homogeneous flow? You want to grow your church? Then you need to find your niche market and target it. And target it to the exclusion of all others. Because if you try and aim at everything, if you try and be as inclusive as possible, guess what? You'll hit nothing. Now, friends, even if you've never heard of Donald McGavran until just now, chances are you'll recognise the legacy of his church growth strategy on many of our churches today. Churches, or at the very least, church services geared, maybe explicitly, maybe implicitly, but undoubtedly geared towards a particular homogeneous group. Birds of a feather flock together. Friends, what do we make of this? What do we make of this? It might be the way of the world, but it's the furthest thing from the way of the Bible. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for we're all one in Christ Jesus. Jesus has torn down the dividing wall of hostility that once separated Jew from Gentile. And this unity that God has established, it's no mere spiritual unity. God's vision, his expectation, is that the unity we all share in Christ, it will express itself physically. God's vision for his church, less homogeneous unit principle, more heterogeneous unit principle. Listen to how a pastor in the US, Mark Dever, puts it, a lengthy quote, bear with it. The physical gathering of the church represents a theological reality. The refractions of God's image in thousands of cultures and races and millions upon millions of individuals is presented, however partially and imperfectly, in the weekly meeting. The visual witness of the diversity of the body of Christ, united together, is celebrated by the elders in heaven who sing to the Lamb, "With your blood you purchased men from God, for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation." What John saw in his vision, a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb, is publicly, though partially, seen weekly as Christians congregate together. In other words, the visible gathering constitutes a significant part of the local church's eschatological witness. The picture of people assembling in one place for worship points the world towards this marvellous end of history congregation. His take-home point? Divisions should not lightly be introduced into a local church. Each separate congregation must uniquely represent the unity of Christ's end-time assembly. And nothing should be encouraged which would obscure that witness, a witness of holiness and love, yes, but also of actual togetherness across lines of income, ethnicity, class, and more. And that more might include age, for example. Now, to be sure, no single local church can ever be as diverse as the universal church. But friends, it's worth asking ourselves, if we are not as diverse as the location that God has put us, why is that? If we are not as diverse as the location in which God has put us, why is that? Have we inadvertently made something other than our unity in Christ the basis for our unity? Our desire as a church, surely our desire should be that when an outsider looks at us, our diversity is so tangible, so unmissable, so countercultural, that there is nothing, humanly speaking, that can explain our unity. That the only thing that could possibly bring us together is our unity in Christ. That's one thing that stands out about the heavenly church as it applies to us here. It's a diverse unity, and God's vision is that this heavenly reality find expression in some imperfect but increasing way in our church here at PBC. This leads to a second application. We mightn't be able to see the heavenly church, not yet at least, but it's very real, and it's our prime motivation for gathering as God's people on earth. Let me put that another way. The answer to the question, where is the church, is the same answer to the question, why do we gather? Why do we gather physically? Because we've already been gathered spiritually. Chances are we're familiar with that verse in Hebrews chapter 10, where the writer encourages us to be regular meeters. Don't give up the habit of meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, he says in verse 25. Encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day when Jesus returns approaching. So there's the encouragement. Keep on gathering. But notice why. In chapter 12 of Hebrews, because in a spiritual sense, we've already been gathered in the heavenly church. As Christians, we have already come to the heavenly Jerusalem, says the writer to the Hebrews. In other words, Christians, do now what you'll be doing for eternity. You've already been gathered, spiritually at least. How could you not possibly want to give physical expression to that spiritual reality in the here and now? Well, two implications there for what the heavenly church, the reality of the heavenly church, as to how that might apply to us. Perhaps you can think of others. And so let me wrap up and we'll have some Q&A. What have we seen this morning? Where is the church? Well, the church is God's gathered people on earth and in heaven. Why do we gather? Well, we gather as a diverse unity because we've already gathered as a diverse unity. Pray that God would bless us, not just with greater diversity and unity, but also with the desire to live out that diversity and unity in our gatherings here at PBC. Friends, let's pray to that end. Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to gather as your people this morning. Lord, we thank you for the diversity that we see in our body, for all of the different backgrounds and ages and experiences that we bring. Lord, most of all, we thank you for the unity that we have in you, in your Son Jesus. And we pray that we might reflect more and more the unity and the diversity we see in the universal gathering of your people in heaven. This we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. All right, friends, perhaps you have a comment, a question that you'd like to ask. Tim has a mic.
Ian, so it's a double-barrel question. I think all of us will be familiar with single language or single ethnicity churches or congregations within churches. Is there something inherently wrong or unbiblical about that? I mean, how do we approach that idea of separateness? And furthermore, I think in certain ways in our church we're quite diverse. Ethnically, I think not so much. How do we address that? How can we do better in that area? So the two points of the question, was that clear?
Yeah, I mean, the first one's tricky when there are language barriers. So first generation migrants to a new country where the native language is not their own. So you can see why there might be good reasons for an ethnically monochrome church, just so that the Bible can be understood. It starts to get a little trickier when you're moving into sort of second and third generation ethnically monochrome, homogeneous churches, I suspect. As we've seen, the path of least resistance for the New Testament church would have been to have ethnically monochrome churches. That would have solved a lot of problems, just practically speaking. And yet that's not the path that that they took. In terms of the second question, how can we be more diverse? Was that the question? Yeah, how can we be more diverse? I think it's just worth asking if there are if there are blind spots in the way in which we structure our corporate worship that are wittingly or otherwise, and I suspect otherwise, not intentionally trying to exclude people, but are there things that are about our corporate worship that are making it uncomfortable, difficult for people from different backgrounds to find a welcome place. To be sure, no one single church can be as diverse as the gathering that we see in the new heavens and the new earth. But if we're as a metric, if our diversity is less than the diversity in the situation that God has put us, at least it's worth asking why.
This is just more of a practical, logistical question. So if we want to troubleshoot how there possibly could be any things that we could improve or do better on, what's the forum for that? Is it like Bible study and then come and talk to the elders, or is it something we do as a larger church together, or how do we actually practically think about these things?
So I think Bible studies, thank you, it's a great question. I think Bible studies would be a great first forum for that, and then come and have a chat to one of the elders as well. But yes, our desire as elders is to not have this series on church come and go without us grappling with some of the very real implications for what it might look like in terms of how we organise ourselves as a body. So if you have thoughts, don't keep them to yourself. Please come and communicate them. Bible studies directly to the elders, that would be great. Thank you.